had put up my cover slide. There it is. I went out on the internet and I just typed in freedom in Google Images. And this image came up. And what it shows and what it said to me was that we're either part of the herd intellectually, embracing all that is the culture of the day, or we somehow intellectually and spiritually break free from that. And when we do that, there is a launching and there's a landing, but there's a freedom that comes with it that little fishy is going to be in a whole different world. No longer feeling the competition that goes along with being in the fishbowl with a whole bunch of others, just scrapping and trying to get our meager supplies, we'll be in a new place. But in order for us to experience that true freedom in the spiritual realm, we have to know and understand that we are established in righteousness before Almighty God. We have to understand that. We cannot be in transition. We cannot be in a place where we feel like we're working our way to it. Because if we're doing that, we're in the wrong mindset. And I would hope today that I would be able to give to you some scriptural, systematic theology that would bring you to the place where you would be able to understand that if you're Christ's, if you are in Him, then you are already righteous before God. Now that, we're going to have to address the physical side of that and the spiritual side of that. But most believers that I know are vacillating back and forth between what they know about righteousness that God has imputed to us and what they know about their condition and what their walk in life. One of the best books that I've ever read, I read it as a new believer back in the 1970s, written by a man named Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was Chinese. He was an evangelist. He was an itinerant preacher and in communist China during that period of time, when they got a hold of him, they literally cut out his tongue. Well, what happened with Watchman is then he picked up a pen. And he, like Paul, has written many, many books, and they have been a foundation of many, many people's lives. One of the basic ones that I read very early on, it's entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. And it's a study of the book of Ephesians. And it talks to us about the fact that, number one, you have to know that you're seated in Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father. You have to know, but I'm not there, I'm here. No, we're talking spiritually. In, you're seated in Him at the right hand of the Father. You're already in that condition of being in union with Christ. Then, well, what about walk? Well, knowing that I'm seated changes the whole way I look about the way I walk out my Christianity. That I can do it with confidence. That I can do it with a sense of knowing that the resources that I'm going to need will be available to me, just as Jordan was sharing with us during the offering. And that it's not just Jehovah Jireh, the God of giving me exactly what I need in the moment I'm in, but it's El Shaddai, which means the God that's more than enough. And so the resources that I have in the spiritual realm, because I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, are inexhaustible. And as a result of becoming more and more aware of that, then I can walk, I can face the opposition that the enemy wants to bring to me, and having done all to stand, I can stand knowing I'm in Christ, and I'm righteous, and I have a place where He is protecting me. One scripture I'd like to remind you of before we start to get into some of the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament, in particular Isaiah, comes from Amos chapter 3, verse 7, and it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." See, God has things that he brings, but before he brings them, before he causes them, before they come on the shore, he will send prophets to declare what he's going to do. We take, for example, today we're using Isaiah chapter 54. I want to remind you that Isaiah 53 is a description of what Jesus was going to suffer on our behalf on his way to the cross, that he was bruised for our iniquities, and that he took stripes on his back. And because of that, these things happened on his way to the cross, vividly described thousands of years before in Isaiah chapter 53. Well, he did that. He finished the work. He declared it so. And when he declared it so, at that point we move from before Christ into after Christ. So the prophet in chapter 54 continues with that, and he transitions from the suffering Savior to the ascended Savior and into its effect on God's people. Now in Isaiah 54, he's speaking to Israel, but I remind you that when he speaks to Israel prophetically, he also speaks to you and me. Because as Gentile Christians, we've been grafted in, graciously grafted in, to that tree, which was Israel, which is representative of Israel in prophecy. And so, let's make that beginning in Isaiah chapter 54. He's speaking to Israel, and he's speaking to us. "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Hear it. "In righteousness you shall be established." Now the prophet is declaring something that is, even though he's declaring it through Isaiah, it's not yet. Because Jesus hasn't come yet. But he's saying, "In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." If you and I truly understood the condition of righteousness that we have before God, we would be far, far from oppression and depression. Because we would be elevated in our awareness of the world that we're in and whose that we are. If we truly understood righteousness, we would be far from fear. Fearfulness would not be a thing that daily has a seemingly attempt to get a grip on our lives in various areas. And I would ask you today throughout this message, as I speak to a number of conditions that indicate where you may or may not be in your walk of righteousness, I would ask you to be honest with your feelings and your thoughts. Open up your heart to God. Because some of the things that will be shared as you realize that, oh, I struggle with that. That happens to me all the time. They're an indication of the fact that you do not fully understand your position of righteousness before God. And so if you struggle, this message is for you. Now, we know that the Trinity, or the triunity, is described as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're in unity together, but their expression, each one, is different. But they're one or three in one. Well, I would propose that we also, as human beings in this earth, are in sort of a triune condition too. Because we have body, and we have soul, and we have the spirit. Now, the spiritual realm is the eternal portion of you. The body, you know, isn't eternal. Every day you get up in the morning and something hurts a little bit more, and you're realizing that this old earth suit that used to be invincible when you were in your 20s is now much well, not only not invincible, it's just uncomfortable at times. And so you get up and you just had a whole night's rest and you crawl out of bed and it hurts just to shuffle your way into the bathroom. And so the body is not the eternal part. And now the soul, which oftentimes gets confused between the spirit and the soul also is attached to the temporary part of your and my history. The soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And you see how they are interrelated. Say you're facing a challenge in life, and it's something that it rocks your boat. For some people, getting up and speaking before a group of people really rattles them. And so emotionally, they get fearful and anxious. Once that's happening in your life, your mind will engage with that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to get up in front of people. And then eventually what happens is your will or your decision making will come in alignment with your emotions and your thought process. So that also, when you lay this body down, it lays down with the body. The only part that will continue is the eternal part, which is the spirit. Now, I want to give you an example of a prophetic connection between Old Testament and New Testament. Isaiah, again, in 54, is using a covenant that he made with a covenant that God made with man through Noah. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. Now I want to connect you on this. This is Isaiah using the covenant of Noah, which if you remember, it was a flood, and then God gave them a rainbow and said, so long as that rainbow is in the sky, I will never again destroy all the earth with a flood. It was a perpetual covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. What that meant was Noah had nothing to do with it anymore. Noah had just survived the flood, and now God was giving him the assurance that he could, you know, land on dry land and begin a new humanity. And as a result of it, he never had to worry. Humanity never had to worry about the earth being destroyed by a flood again. But he prophesies that covenant towards the New Testament, saying, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. He's comparing the two covenants. And in Isaiah 54, God was saying through Isaiah that the new covenant that Jesus was putting into effect is like that Old Testament covenant of Noah in that it's unconditional. It's not based on anything I can do. It's not based on my worth. It's not based on my activities and my goodness. It was unconditional because it was given to me freely by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And for those who have received Jesus into their lives, God is no longer angry with you. Now let me ask a question. When something goes wrong in your life, when something happens that you didn't predict nor did you sign up for and you didn't want it, do you ever entertain the thought, I wonder what I did that made God angry with me? Have you ever had that thought? You know, I saw some heads moving back there. And probably the rest of you are just in a denial. Because I think at the core of our beings, no matter how solid and stable we are in our love from God, when things happen and unfold that we're not feeling good about and we can't see how it could possibly be good, we begin to look and to see if we did something. And here is where we have to land. If Jesus said it is finished, if Jesus said that he's the full payment for all your sin, past, present, and future, if Jesus is the propitiation or the full satisfaction for the separated condition from God that we were in before accepting Jesus, if that is true, than our instant knee-jerk of examining self to see if there was something I did or didn't do that puts me into this condition is really double-minded. Because we can't be in both. We either are free and free indeed through the righteousness of God, through Christ Jesus, or we're in the flesh responsible to live out our walk before the Ten Commandments, trying to be good enough, trying to be a new improved you, just a little buffed up and better, but only to find out once you get one area resolved, another area pops up in your life. Now see, we have to settle the issue. If the new covenant is in application in your life, then you've been bought and paid for. Now, does that mean God no longer concerned about sin in our lives? No, Holy Spirit's work. He's with us. Holy Spirit's work is to put us in touch with those areas of our physical, worldly behavior to allow us. He convicts us. He points out to us that we have an issue where we're weak in the flesh that we need to work on. Why? To get God's approval? No, that's already established. We're established in righteousness. It's to help us have a better, more consistent Christian walk on a daily basis. Because now we know whose we are. But He will still show us by Holy Spirit when we sin, but only to protect us and to call us to a better place. He will convict, not condemn. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The difference between condemnation is there's no solution to it but separation. But conviction always has a hope. Conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it always opens up our heart to the possibility of getting into a new place in our walk with Him. So there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You know, I hear testimonies a lot of time where somebody says, boy, God's been after me all week. Oh yeah? How so? Oh, you know, I forgot. 2 days this week I didn't read my devotions. Phone call came in, I took off, I ran to the tyranny of the urgent, I went to do what I did, and I didn't do my daily discipline of prayer and devotions, and things just began to fall apart from there. And you see, that person is then saying, God's getting me for not doing my reading. Folks, if there was any discipline, any personal habit or way of approaching your Christianity, however long that you pray. I remember a book written back in the 80s that said, could you not tarry for 1 hour? I don't know if any of you read that, but everybody that read it then felt from that point on they had to pray at least for 1 hour to be okay with God, because that book was written. And that appeals to the flesh. It's not about how much I pray. It's not about how many devotions I read in the morning. It's not about how many things that I can do, although all of those things are good. It's about what's already been done for me. It's about what Jesus finished that I couldn't finish on my own. Many, many years ago, one of the earliest choruses I ever learned was, I don't know what it was entitled, but it went basically that he paid a debt I couldn't pay. You see, he paid it for me. I owed it a debt I couldn't pay. And as a result of it, that began to formulate in my brain. I'm so thankful for the little, sometimes little ditties that the Lord would place in front of me that would help me remember who I am and how He is working in my life each and every day. In Ephesians chapter 4:24, it says that you would put on the new man, listen, which was created according to God in true righteousness. You remember in Isaiah it says, and you shall be declared righteous. That's speaking forward. In New Testament it's saying after Christ that the new man which was created. When was he created? When Jesus died on the cross. When he resurrected. That work was accomplished and completed. In my spiritual realm, I am pure, I am holy, I am righteous in my spirit, the eternal part. The part of me that struggles with the whole deal is this earth suit. The one that has appetites. The one that has prejudices at times. The one that has ideas that are not consistent with what the Word of God says. And so, as a result, we need to embrace that the new man, put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, and then know and stand in that, that before God, he sees me the same as way he sees his son. Does that mean I'm perfect? No, it does not. Talk to Becky. Does that mean I always have the right tone whenever I'm communicating in the midst of a frustrating moment? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that before God, I am holy and righteous and established in it. David also, many times he was prophetic in his way of living his life as a man after God's own heart, as a psalmist, as someone who was normal like you and me and who had appetites and who could get himself in trouble and who could spend too much time on the roof and at the same time he wouldn't discipline his kids when they needed. And so he was a man that was a mortal man, and yet God saw in him that he was a man after God's own heart. And so David oftentimes is used as a prophetic prototype for the redeemed man, living in a right relationship with God and yet crying out for God to continue working in him. And David said this in Psalms. It was prophetic of what was going to happen in Christ. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He's crying out for it because Jesus hasn't finished the work yet. So he's seeing it out there. David is in the lineage of Messiah. And so he's crying it out prophetically. Do not cast me away from your presence. That's that condition of feeling separated in sin. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Sadly, David, a man who had the anointing of God upon him in many cases, that anointing would come and go. Why? Because Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did not dwell in man. He visited man. But praise be to God. Hallelujah. When I became a child of God, and Jesus had already died for me, and Jesus had finished the work, he said, it is best that I leave you and go to the Father, so that he can fulfill the promise that he made all the way back in Joel and send Holy Spirit. See, I have equipment. I'm a David. I have equipment that even David of the Psalms didn't have. I have dwelling within me, not visiting me, dwelling within me, the very person of God, the righteousness of God. And if I just listen, if I just allow myself to be sensitive to what's going on in my life and around me and in my feelings and in my emotions and in my will, I can hear that voice helping me to make the right decision and stepping forth, not into the sin of the flesh, but in the cleanliness and the holiness that Holy Spirit brings to my life. Every time that you feel like you have ticked off God and that for some reason he has left you, you're wrong. Scripture over and over, look what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself, that's Jesus, capital H, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, how did he do that? Well, he died. We went to the Father. He's still with us by Holy Spirit's presence. We are not alone. And the righteous, you see, in the spiritual realm, Holy Spirit is dwelling with the perfect, newly created, eternal Spirit that is within each one of us. And He's there to help us live out our natural lives by coaching us through those moments where we have opportunity to step away from the very presence of God. I remember Jesus also in Matthew chapter 28 said, "And lo, I will be with you always," through the person of the Holy Spirit. So God is now at peace with mankind. "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness..." Now that's a covenant word. Kindness, that's a covenant word that means that we are in relationship. When you had kindness towards someone, that meant you were in a covenant relationship. "But my kindness," my covenant, "shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed." I want to say something that maybe you don't know. If you're a child of God, if you've given your life to Jesus, if you've asked Him to come into your life and forgive you the sins that you've committed, and you've surrendered yourself to Him, God Almighty of the universe is at peace with you. And that covenant of peace cannot be removed by your or my bad behavior. All right? We can grieve the Spirit, but that peace of God is there for me. The war is over. He's made a blood covenant through the blood of Jesus, and we have a signed treaty, if you will, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. One place in the New Testament, the Bible describes the presence of the Holy Spirit as earnest money or down money. It's your guarantee of the full work that God's going to do in you. If Holy Spirit has been given to you because of your faith and exercise of that faith in receiving Jesus, that's your down, that's your earnest money, that's your guarantee that someday you're going to be eternally with God. And so I'm so thankful for that. He's made the covenant and it's ratified. He will not be angry with me, nor will He rebuke me ever again. He will convict me by Holy Spirit on situations and circumstances where my flesh is not walking subject to the Spirit. Having said all of that, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14 is another declaration. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now that was said by angels on the night of Christ's birth. He was an infant in a stable. Shepherds were around and angels came and declared this. In essence, what they were saying is, glory to God, this babe who you are all around down there, who you have come to worship, is the beginning of God ushering into this world, this relationship with God, that God's attitude is changing from adversarial in sin to peace, goodwill towards men. Now some of it interpreted that to be peace among men. Well, how are we doing at that? Not doing very good, are we? So it can't be that. It doesn't say among men. It says toward man. It's God's heart towards you, God's heart towards me. Through Christ Jesus, He brought into our midst the Lamb that would be slain from the foundation of the earth. And He would live His life, do 3 years of ministry, and lay down His life. And because of that, He fulfilled it. It was declared on His day of His birth that the goodwill towards men and peace towards men is here now. And now because He finished His work, it's in us, established in us. I believe that probably the reason why in particularly Western cultures that people are not flocking to the church to become believers is because they have not understood that they're not subject to the law and perfection and living up to that, which none of us can do, and it just frustrates you because every time you fail miserably, then the accuser comes, the enemy, you see the wiles of the devil, comes and tries to accuse you of being something that you're not. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil's always going to lie to you. The devil's always going to try to tear you down. The devil's always going to condemn you. He says, stand therefore, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now that those three sections came from about four verses. We have the gospel of peace. It is peace between man and God. And I am so thankful that I know that I've somehow, through God's working through my life with mentors and teachers and things like that, has brought me to a place where I know the war is over. I know that God is at peace with me. And even though my circumstances are just as normal and human as anybody else, I know that it is not the hand of my Father that is causing that anything that's going on to, that is something I would prefer not. That is part of the wiles of the devil. Sadly, we've allowed religion to blind us to the truth that Jesus has paid for all sin, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Look at this passage here. And he himself is the propitiation. I already told you, that's a full payment. That's a satisfied note. I remember the day we made our last payment on the house. And even when you make your last payment, you still have to wait. I mean, they do something, I don't know, administrative or something like that. And then later, you get a letter of satisfaction of the loan that comes to you. And then ultimately, you get your deed. I remember when that happened. When I had that thing in my hand, that deed, I knew that it was accomplished. I knew that no longer could anyone hold me to a debt, because I had satisfied the debt in a natural realm, paying bills. But Jesus satisfied the debt for us, and not for us only, but also for the whole world. You know, there's a lot of evil in the world. There are a lot of things that are done in the name of God that we think are horrible, that we believe are reprehensible. And yet in Jesus' full payment for the sins of the world, even those individuals who are involved with those horrible acts come under the potential of being a righteous and pure person before God if they would repent and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so it is, we've been blinded, but He is the fulfillment. Everybody's sins are paid. Sin no longer is the issue with you. Now, that is not a license to sin. I don't want you to, you say, Pastor, you're making light of sin. No, I'm not. I want to make sure we all understand that we have this earth so that is always going to be. Paul said, look, I know what to do, but I don't do it. Paul said, I know what I shouldn't do, and yet I'm drawn to it. And then he goes on and he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So Paul understood that his reality was in a spiritual realm, and his physicality was in an earthly realm. And he knew it's the spirit that's eternal. That's why Paul said this. He said, it doesn't matter to me. I can either stay here and I can minister to you, which is very needful, or I can be taken, my life taken, and I can be with Jesus, which is far better. He understood that this was just a temporary housing of his eternal spirit. And it didn't matter to him whether he in the physical sense died, his body was laid down, or whether he was just left this body and went to be with the Lord. And so every day, people, when confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, make the decision to reject Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except for by me. Now in that decision, if they hold to it, they are choosing hell and separation from God. It's not God putting them in hell. It's them choosing hell because they won't yield to God's solution. It's our decision. We have the free will to exercise in this area. And so, are you trusting in the payment that Christ made for you? Or are you trusting in your own good works and hoping that there'll be enough of them there to pay the debt and get you saved? The only thing I can tell you is there's no amount that you can do that will be enough. To be saved without Jesus, there's not enough that you can do to have that happen. There's nothing you can offer that will ever supersede what Jesus has already done for you in a visible image. I would put it up like this, that Jesus plus nothing gets you everything. But Jesus plus anything, especially our own effort and our own works and our own hoping to be good enough, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And quite frankly, it was all solved at the cross. The final word was spoken at the cross. So do you embrace that? Do you receive that? Either you have to trust the Lord for your eternity 100%, or you have to trust yourself. But there cannot be a mixture, a double-mindedness in your approach if you're going to be successful. So I just pray that you know Him by faith. You either have a Savior who earns you your salvation by what He did, or you must earn your own salvation through your own merit, which is impossible and cannot be done. The Apostle Paul, it's interesting, we had a visitor this morning that came in all about 7:30. And he walked in and he said to me, "Are you the pastor?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I'm a traveler. I'm on my way to Montana." He said, "And I had everything to make the trip." And he said, he pointed out he had a Chevy pickup truck, probably 20 years old, but it was serviceable. It looked okay. And he said, "The other day I had $1,300. Or I had $1,500, and my truck's transmission broke down. And so I was near a transmission shop, and I pulled in." And he said, "Quite frankly, they took everything I had to fix up my transmission so it would run. Thankfully, it wasn't totally gone. It just needed some adjustments and some internal things done." And he says, "But I'm flat broke." He says, "Do you ever help people in such a situation?" I said, "Well, let's talk." And we sat down, we began to talk. And the more that he shared, the more I became convinced, discerning, that he was legit, that this was not a pattern of behavior, that he was on his way home. I noticed his plates on his truck were Montana. And that his story was very plausible. And so we took the time to run and get him some gas in his car and to see that he had some money to hopefully get as far down the road as he possibly could. But in the midst of that discussion, as we were talking, he began to share some of the things that he has learned as a believer in Christ. And one of the things was that anything that you are holding so precious that you grip it tightly, he says, it seems as if God may require that thing of you so that you can come to peace with Him and He becomes so precious, the only thing worth gripping. Paul said it this way. Paul said, "I've got all the credentials that a man could ever pursue. If Harvard was the university, I'm a graduate cum laude. I'm a Jew of Jews according to the law, perfect." He said, "My lineage, you can't have a better bloodline." He just went boom, 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 boom. If he wrote a resume, everybody would hire Paul. But Paul said, "I count it as nothing but dung compared to the excellency of knowing my Lord Jesus." the man that I was spending time with today, he didn't know what I was going to preach. But as I drove with him to Sheets down the road here, you know, and I pumped his tank full of gas. As I was pumping his tank full of gas, he said, "Pastor," he said, "I know that there's nothing in this earth that's more precious and valuable than Christ Jesus." And no, and he quoted this verse. Okay? Paul said, "It's all dung. No matter what we hold to as valuable, I'll throw it away so that I could know Jesus and know that I'm right with Him and that He has paid the full price and that I don't have to be concerned about the war. The war is over. I'm holy and pure before God, and so are you if you've named Him as Lord and Savior." I pray in Jesus' name, as we pray to close this service, that you will get a grip on that. That it isn't attached to your behavior. It's attached to His. Let's pray.